Hello, Apostolic Insiders. I can't believe it's the fifth Sunday of Lent already. I hope you're all having a blessed Lent. And I want to apologize. I'm a little bit late, but my travel schedule has been crazy. In fact, I'm coming to you right now from Nacogdoches. I think that's how you pronounce it. Texas, where I'm doing some seminars, having a wonderful time, exhausted, but loving every minute of it. Wonderful to be able to proclaim the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we alone possess as Catholics. And I get to do it for a living, my friends. But at any rate, pray for us. We're almost ready to relaunch the website. It's driving me crazy. TimStaples.com has been down, as you probably know, for quite a while. It has to be redone, and my guy is working on it, and we hope to relaunch it really soon. I've got tons of stuff I want to put up. Lots more coming for Apostolic Insiders as well. Pray we get this thing up real, real soon. But at any rate, let's begin here in Isaiah chapter 43. You know, in the first two readings, or the first reading and the psalm, we appear to have a contradiction. Because here in Isaiah 43, the readings are from verses 16 through 21. It seems the inspired author is encouraging us to forget the past. Remember not the former things, right? Verse 18, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. Beautiful text. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals, the ostriches, for I will give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. To give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. And of course, there's a twofold meaning here. God is doing something in his people, the old covenant people of God, during a very difficult time with the persecutions of the Assyrians during the time of Isaiah. But there's also the prophecy of, behold, I'm doing a new thing, the coming of the new covenant. God is always looking to do a new thing in our lives. It's a beautiful text that says basically forget those things that are gone, that are in the past, sins, past sins. Some of the things that keep Christians down most commonly are past sins that we allow to weigh us down. You need to forget about those things, right? And press on. We're going to see again in St. Paul's writings. But then we have in the second reading, or the psalm, I should say, it again appears to contradict, right? Because here in Isaiah 43, forget the past, but what do we read in Psalm 126? The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad, right? So he's saying, remember the things in the past. Is this a contradiction? Of course not. Because he's not talking about the bad things that have happened in the past. The way we may have been slaves to sin or whatever the difficulties have been in our lives. He's talking about the good things that the Lord has done in our lives. So these are the things we need to meditate upon on and think about. The goodness of the Lord, the fact that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We're going to talk about that again when we get to the gospel from John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, and the woman caught in adultery. And so the key is to forget those things that would drag us down and move forward with hope and with confidence, knowing that God always wills the best for us. He wants to create water in the desert. That means when our lives are like deserts, we're weighted down with sin. What a great gift we have, especially now in this time of Lent. We can go to confession, go to a priest, confess our sins, confess them all, and Jesus will heal us and transform us and empower us to overcome those sins, which leads us to the reading from St. Paul in our second reading from Philippians chapter 3. St. Paul says in verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, is literally what the Greek text says here, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. Notice he says, not having a righteousness of my own or from myself. Why? Because that can never save us. Based on the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Notice, it's a righteousness that comes from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, and that I may share in his sufferings, become like him, becoming like him in his death, that if possible I may attain to the resurrection of death. Messed up there. That if possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect. Notice even the great Paul says, I'm not there yet. I haven't attained what we're all called to. Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount commands us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that is a commandment. You mean I got to be perfect, Tim? Yes, you do. Thank God for confession, because if we fall, we go to confession, and Christ perfects us. Thank God for purgatory. If we're not fully cleansed and haven't made up for all the punishment due for our sins, we have purgatory. But the calling is clear, and that's why Paul will go on beyond our reading here. In verse 13, he says, brethren, I do not consider that I have already made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind me. There's a key that we saw from the first reading. And straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature be thus minded, and if in anything you are otherwise minded, God will reveal this to you as well. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Let's hang on to what we have and press forward. Now, if we fall back, what do? You pick yourself up. That's that old Fred Astaire movie. I want to say Swing Time. I think it was. I love those old movies. But as Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers' character say in Swing Time, pick yourself up, dust yourself off, start all over again. We must never allow sins of the past to drag us down. God wants us to get rid of that and move on toward perfection, which leads us to the gospel that I really wanted to focus on this week, and that's John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, the famous text of the woman caught in adultery, which, by the way, if you go to apostolicinsider.com, if you haven't read it yet, I have a article there, was the woman caught in adultery original to John's gospel? There are many scholars today who would say no. But in fact, it is. That's why it's in the canon of Scripture. But a lot of folks today are calling it into question. And the reason is they will argue the earliest manuscripts don't have it. And it is true that the earliest manuscripts don't have it. But we have to remember, when they're talking about earliest manuscripts, they're really talking about four manuscripts. It's not found in what we call P66 and P75, both of those that are parts of the Gospel of John, have been dated to the 100s with P66 and the early 200s with P75. P stands for papyrus. That's what the part of John's Gospel is written on. And those are significant because they're very, very ancient, especially P66. Very significant. It's also not found in two of the oldest and most important complete manuscripts dated to the 4th century, the Codex Sinaiticus, and the most important and oldest of the complete manuscripts of the Bible, the Codex Vaticanus, which was copied about the year 350. In fact, the first manuscript that's in existence, complete manuscript of Scripture that contains these verses, is the Codex Bezae, which was produced around AD 450. Now, some will say, see, now this is not in the oldest manuscripts, and so it shouldn't be in the New Testament, right? Well, wrong, and there's several reasons for this. St. Augustine was writing long before Codex Bezae, gives us insight in the fact that there were already manuscripts that contained this famous pericope that was lost. In fact, St. Augustine assumes it was common knowledge that the story was, in fact, in the original, when in his letter on adulterous marriages, in sections 2 and 6, Augustine says the story was purposely removed from manuscripts of the New Testament by various rigorous movements of the early church, like the Montanists, later the Novatians and others, they were rigorous and they removed them from many of the manuscripts. These were powerful groups that controlled large portions of area in North Africa and beyond. And the reason why they took it out of the gospel is because it presented Jesus as forgiving one of what they taught to be unforgivable sins. Adultery, murder, apostasy could not be forgiven. And so, of course, you can't have Jesus forgiving this sin because that's one of the unforgivable sins. In fact, St. Augustine says, quote, certain persons of little faith, or rather enemies of the true faith, fearing, I suppose, lest their wives should be given impunity in sinning, removed from their manuscripts the Lord's act of forgiveness toward the adulteress, as if he who said sin no more had granted permission to sin. Isn't that interesting? That, you know, they're fearing, wow, you mean I actually have to forgive my wife if she commits adultery? Yes! I mean, this is part of the hard part of the gospel, isn't it? But anyway, I want to focus there on that St. Augustine kind of says, as if everybody knows it, they remove these things because they don't like the idea of Jesus forgiving certain sins, especially adultery. But now, do we have evidence that this was in the original? Absolutely. We have a reference from a disciple of St. John, Papias, he knew, was conversant with St. John in the second century. It's recorded by Eusebius of Caesarea in his Ecclesiastical Tradition, Book 3, Paragraph 16. And Papias writes in passing of what was most likely an Aramaic original of St. Matthew's Gospel that contained the story. I won't read it here. You can get it at apostolicinsider.com there. But there are many more evidences like this that it was, in fact, in the Gospel, alluded to here in the early 2nd century, if not late 1st century, by Papias. We also have the example of the ancient Syriac Didascalia Apostolorum, section 39, which was composed in about 250 AD, that quotes this text. I won't quote it here because we'll run out of time, but it quotes it as if everyone knows this is from the Lord, and quotes it almost verbatim what we find in the Gospel of John today. And we have many other examples. Many fathers, and very significantly, a lot of folks don't mention this, St. Jerome's Latin Vulgate, which he translated in AD 383, refers to it. And in fact, in 417, later, St. Jerome would say he found this pericope in many Greek and Latin manuscripts. There you have a powerful example of the fact that it was in early manuscripts. St. Augustine was on to something when he said they were destroyed by some of these rigorous. And we have the Constitution of the Holy Apostles written in 380, which is echoing what we find in the Syriac Didascalia Apostolorum. So we have lots of evidence. But here's the point we want to make this week, though. Not only is this, in fact, John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, found in the original, it is a radical text. I mean, think about this. Early Christians, people following the Lord, said, no, Jesus could not have said this. My gosh, we can't actually forgive our wives if they commit adultery, right? This was radical stuff for the first century. And think about the message, if we think back to what we said before. And St. Augustine puts it this way, by the way. I was looking at, earlier today, St. Augustine's famous letter there on adulterous marriages, where he says, yes, we are, in fact, called to forgive, even if our partner in marriage, our spouse, commits adultery. If the Lord forgave, we must forgive. And he also says this. He says, why do we as Christians continue to call people adulterers after they have been forgiven, either through baptism or penance? They have been cleansed. There should be, and there is, a radical distinction between New Covenant and Old Covenant here, because Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Yes, in the Old Testament,
You know, if a woman fell into adultery, if she cheated on her husband, she could never, the husband must divorce her and can never have conjugal relations with her again. Now, why would this be? Now, I've argued in times past that we're talking about a very violent and tribal people in the Old Covenant, where God deals with them very differently than he deals with we who have the fullness of the revelation that came in and through Christ. In the Old Testament, you know, these sorts of affairs, if you will, could lead to genocide among the ancient people. And so God deals with them very differently in the Old Testament, kind of like St. Irenaeus said in the second century. It's the difference between dealing with a four-year-old child versus a 16-year-old child. You treat a four-year-old very different than you treat a 16-year-old. That's kind of what's going on here. But St. Augustine brings out another point. He says, you know, in the Old Testament, the sins were not taken away, right? This is why the Old Testament saints could not go to heaven, right? Not until Christ died on the cross and could go down into Sheol, or as 1 Peter 3:19 describes it, as Phulake, the holding place, prison of the ancient righteous dead that were being held until Christ could come, proclaim the truth, and lead them to heaven, even the righteous dead. And St. Augustine says, when we refuse to forgive and move on and stop, you know, calling somebody an adulterer, that sin is gone. It's been taken away by Jesus Christ. So, of course, in the New Testament, you receive your spouse again. Very interesting, isn't it? I thought about this when I read St. Augustine's letter, that not only do we treat people like that, you know, in cases of adultery, but we can do that in our marriages and in our relationships all the time. When people, you know, as Christians, say they're sorry and we've messed up in our families, we've gone to confession, we need to move on. One of the things that ends up destroying lives and marriages is the continuing of bringing up sins that are gone. You know, if God doesn't remember them, now, of course, I'm speaking metaphorically here. God doesn't have amnesia. When it says he doesn't remember, it means he won't hold it against us any longer. He doesn't all of a sudden somehow not be God anymore. He's not omniscient anymore. But he doesn't hold it against us. This is the way we should be as Catholic Christians. People have been forgiven. Why do we keep bringing it up? Now, immediately folks will say, but wait a minute, what about people who do something really horrid and they have to face civil authorities? Absolutely, that's true. You know, if somebody commits a crime against a child, for example, Pope Francis has said they have to face the civil penalties. We must turn them over to the civil authorities. In justice sake, that is true. Absolutely. However, we have to be very, very careful, you know, in distinguishing between sins of weakness and sins of malice. A sin against a child, of course, is a sin of malice, has to be dealt with. But we also have to remember when we're talking about, you know, even grave sexual sins and such, you know, a lot of folks, you've heard me say this before, folks are out there right now demanding justice a lot. And I always say to people, be careful. Be careful when you demand justice, because you might get it. Remember, Jesus said, I know you guys have heard me say this, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We have a culture today that is growing more and more absolutely merciless. And mercilessness always leads to war. Always leads to pain, because you show me a culture, a family where there's no mercy, and I will show you where there is fear and ultimately war. Why? Because when you know you're not going to be shown mercy, you tend not to show mercy to others either, right? You can't be found out. You have to do anything you can to keep from being found out, because you know the gavel's going to come down on you. It breeds pain. Look, in our families, our children have to know that they are going to experience mercy and love. Now, of course, there has to be penalties. Don't get me wrong here. There has to be justice as well, but we need to be a people of mercy. Because if you think about John chapter 8, if you're going to argue from strict justice, you know, as many people are going crazy against Pope Francis today,
You guys have heard me say this before as well. Pope, in fact, all of our popes, all the way back, you're going to find that our popes, our church in general, if she errs, she errs on the side of mercy. Why? Because we are sinners, my friend, and we need mercy. In justice, we say in the Eucharistic prayer, don't we? In justice, he condemned us. In mercy, he redeemed us. Folks, in a strict sense, if you want to argue from strict justice, the only thing you and I have merited on our own entirely is hell. It's the only thing we've merited. So be careful when you demand justice all the time. St. James says, mercy triumphs over justice. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We have to be a people of mercy. And so don't be surprised when popes and when the church act mercifully, even in cases where you think, oh my goodness, this person should not have been treated mercifully. Be careful, because those who continue to accuse the Pope of being, he's not hammering all the people that I say he should hammer, be very careful, because you have, if you're going to argue from strict justice, you have a case right here in the reading this Sunday in John chapter 8 of, those who call for the Pope to resign and all this other crazy stuff because, he hasn't acted strongly enough. You know what I point out to those folks is no pope in our lifetimes anyway, certainly, since the council, no pope has acted as decisively as Pope Francis. In fact, no pope has removed a cardinal as cardinal and laicized them in over 500 years. None of the popes did what Pope Francis did, removing the red hat from Cardinal McCarrick, making him Archbishop McCarrick, and then removing him from the priesthood, laicizing him to where today he's Mr. McCarrick. John Paul didn't do that. Benedict didn't do that. Francis did. So there is a time for justice, to be sure. But the church is always going to act mercifully and normally slowly in bringing down the gavel of justice, because that's what we're about as a Christian people, as a Catholic people. We are about mercy. And I'll leave you with this thought. Those arguing for strict justice, you're going to have to, for those who want Francis to resign, which is crazy, as I said, he's dealt with this more directly. In fact, I've never heard a pope say this crisis is demonic and say of those who are living double lives as priests, they need to leave the priesthood. And he says, this is demonic, what's going on here. We've never heard that from any pope. But at the same time, we always, always, always have to act mercifully as well. And case in point here is John chapter 8. Because, as you know, in John 8, the Jews, and there's no doubt, as the text says, they were trying to set him up. It was a trap. They were trying to test him. They thought they had him over a barrel. Here we have this woman caught in adultery. And what does the law say? She is to die. So they do this to test him. Why? Because if he says she is to die, well, the Romans had taken away the power of capital punishment from the Jews, right? And so if he says that, the Roman authorities will come down upon him. But if he says no, don't put her to death, then you got the law of Moses. The book of Deuteronomy is going to come down on him, right? Because the adulterer must die. Now, how does Jesus respond? First of all, Jesus didn't respond. Jesus isn't saying, oh my gosh, what shall I do? I'm trapped, right? If you're going to set a trap, don't set a trap on Jesus. You're going to lose every time. It wasn't like a moment of indecision for Jesus. Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do. And I love the way he bends down here and he begins to write on the ground. There's been a lot of speculation as to what was he writing. I mean, some would say perhaps the name of the man who was with her in the adultery, right? And, I get that. There is the Jeremiah 17, verse 23, prophetically, who says, those who reject me, their names shall be written in the ground, right? And so that may well be a fulfillment of prophecy. And there may be some truth there. Others will say, Deuteronomy
tells us that, no, that wouldn't be Deuteronomy. I think that would be Exodus 31:18, as I recall, where the scripture says that God wrote on the two tables of the testimony. He wrote with his finger. It was written, says Moses, with the finger of God. So perhaps Jesus is writing the law, which of course condemns everyone, including all those standing around. Perhaps he began to write multiple names of multiple people involved. Remember, Jesus was God, so he knew what was in the hearts of all. I mean, these are all speculation, of course, but the bottom line is this: whatever he wrote, the Pharisees who had rocks in their hands felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit when he said, "Which among you is without sin? Cast the first stone." And they were convicted and began to drop their stones on the ground. And of course, they walk away and Jesus turns and says, "Neither do I condemn thee. Woman, where are thine accusers? Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Now, my friends, if we hold the standard to Jesus that many are holding against Pope Francis, you know what we would say? We would say, "Wait a minute, Jesus, you do know. You know exactly who the man was with whom she had adultery." In fact, he may have been writing that name, as I said before. But wait a minute, you know, Jesus, and you know the law says that they are both supposed to be stoned. That's what the law says. That is strict justice. You know it, Jesus. You're covering for that man. You need to resign as being Messiah, resign as being the Son of God, right? I mean, there are those who are arguing that with Pope Francis. Be very, very careful, because what we have here is, yes, Jesus did know exactly who the man was, where he was standing, whether he was there or not, we don't know. But Jesus knew exactly where he was as he saw Nathanael underneath the fig tree, right? He knows what's in the hearts of all men, says John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. He knows all because he is the God-man, Jesus Christ. But the bottom line here is that Jesus introduces mercy and says, "Neither do I condemn thee." Now, emphasis, go and sin no more, to be sure. But he has mercy on the woman as well as the man. If you understand mercy to be the withholding of just judgment, just punishment as an act of love, then you know he had mercy not only on the woman, but also the man that was involved. That's something to ponder here. But Jesus puts an end to the death penalty for adultery as well. He's extending mercy in ways unheard of in the first century among the people of God. And I believe we should extend mercy as well. In all the corporal works of mercy and the spiritual works of mercy, the proclamation of the gospel, admonishing sinners, educating the unlearned, comforting and consoling, forgiving and forbearing, giving food and drink, visiting hospitals, those who are sick, those who are suffering, all of these acts of mercy should be what we are known by as Catholic Christians. I don't think in our modern era that's what we are known for. We are known for a lot of things, but not the corporal and spiritual works of mercy. Not for leading the charge, my friends, when it comes to mercy. That's what we need to be about. Let us begin in our families, in our own relationships, begging God for mercy in our lives, and let us practice mercy as well. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. God bless you.